But pastor, someone said, I've done 3 sins, and so now I'll do 3 good works, and that will set things back in balance. Oh, I don't do much now, pastor, but I'm going to give half my estate to the church when I die, and that should prepare me for the last judgment. How would you respond to such foolishness? I respond with the official teaching of the United Methodist Church from the Confession of Faith, Article 10, on good works. 2 statements that begin, we believe, as a confession of the church. We believe good works are the necessary fruits of faith and follow regeneration. And the fruit is determined by the root. And if the root is in God, the fruit will be good works. But they can only follow after God has given you new life in Jesus Christ. I often have to go to the VA hospital in Augusta. As I go through Edgefield and take a ride, I go through the peach fields. And if I was to see a peach tree in season with no fruit, I would know it had no root. And if I saw no leaves, I would know that it was dead. But a live tree with a solid root will produce what? Fruit. I've never seen a fruit tree worried about producing fruit. I've never seen them strain and try hard. The fruit bearing is a byproduct of the new life. Our works do not put God in our debt. They are not bargaining chips for judgment. They show publicly that there is new life within. And that is why, in the second line, they do not have the virtue to remove our sins or to avert divine judgment. Second statement, we believe good works, pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, spring from a true and lively faith. We have a relationship with Jesus. We find ourselves loved. And as that love wells up, it loves others. For through them and by them, faith is made evident. If someone tells me they love Jesus Christ, but are living like the devil, I want to say there is something defective about your faith. Because look at the kind of life it is producing. We cannot come to God on our own. The grace of God shines on us. It enables us to turn and face it. God gives us new life. And as we walk in that faith, one of the proofs is abundant good works. That is good Christian Methodist teaching. And now we turn to the text. We last heard from Paul in Romans back in February before I got diverted from Lent and Easter and all the special Sundays. But I'm back to Romans now. We're picking up in chapter 2. I've given it the title, You're the Only Bible Some Will Ever Read, and it falls into 2 paragraphs. The first paragraph is bracketed by the word judged. The second paragraph by the words law and boast. In the first paragraph, Paul addresses the status of the Gentiles in the last judgment. And in the second paragraph, he addresses the hypocrisy of Jews and Christians. Romans is hard to read because it's very carefully argued. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who have not the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself a Jew or Christian, and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God, and know the will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed in the law, And if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, therefore, you who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is the word of the Lord. You don't normally think of Gentleman's Quarterly, or GQ as it's now known, as a tool of Christian witness. It's mainly about six-pack abs, men's fashion, beautiful young females, fast cars, adventure, and sports stuff. GQ is under 50 testosterone with an MBA, a Ferrari, and season tickets for an NFL or NBA team. It's a male envy magazine, not quite as highbrow as its older brother Esquire, or as lowbrow as its recent cousin Maxim magazine. But the January issue of 2016 of GQ contained an article with a surprising title, What Would a Cool Jesus Do? It's a long article by Taffy Ackner, a non-practicing Jew, and it's about Pastor Carl Lentz of the Hillsong Church in New York City. As if still surprised by her encounter with a Christian pastor she actually liked, Taffy wrote, "Even here I have to say out loud how much I like Pastor Carl. I like him even though he's opposed to things that are important to me. He's so worried for my soul, and that should annoy me, but instead it touches me, because maybe I'm worried about my soul too. And Carl wants so badly for me to enjoy heaven with him. How can I fault someone who is more sincere about this one thing than I've ever been about anything in my life? But on the other hand, if there's one thing that's true about Christianity, it's that no matter its cultural expression, it's still afraid for your soul. It thinks you're in for a reckoning. It's still Christianity. Christianity's whole jam is to remain Christian." After attending worship at Hillsong, New York for several weeks, Taffy Ackner explained that she didn't go to church, but instead, "I went to soccer games with my kids, ordered pizza, and at the end of the evening meal, cleaned the kitchen and bent down to place dinner plates and the dishwasher. And as I did, I hummed the Hillsong music. Then I straightened up suddenly, looked out the window of the dark nothing, and I realized how very much I miss them all." And that is what we want. I realize I miss them all very much. For the Holy Spirit to work across relaxed relationships to students, stir new hungers in people for which Jesus Christ and His church are the answer. For people to experience His presence through us and miss the presence when we're not around. A scratch for their new itch, a cool drink to a thirsty soul. Friends, we are to live and love in such a way that it makes people curious about the one we claim to know and follow. And it most often starts with a relationship. A friendship at work or some neutral place apart from the church. They sense that you are different and begin to watch you very closely. And the less of a gap there is between what you believe and how you live, the more credibility you'll have with outsiders. Not an artificial fake religiosity, but a robust engagement with the whole of life that has the smell of Jesus about it. You see, outsiders want to know what we Christians think about what matters most to them. And many of them are coming out of very, very tough situations. And if what you say and how you believe are closely correlated, then you become God's word to them. You become, in effect, an accessible first page of Scripture. They are reading God off of the pages of your life. Now, later they may read the book and come to meet its author, but at this point, with much of our pre- or post-Christian culture, you are their Bible. Therefore, the title of the sermon, you're the only Bible some will ever read. The earliest reference I can find to this common Christian slogan is an 1898 remark of one Dr. Christlaib, who said, "Christian life is the only Bible the world will read." By 1921, that idea had become so common that somebody turned it into this poem. "We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than His?" But perhaps the most engaging formulation of that idea is of Dr. John Stott, lately of England, in his commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he writes, "There are people in the world who never open a Bible. Yes, still they are forming impressions about God every time they meet a Christian. Yes, you may be the only Bible that someone will read. Yes." If there is a key to the expanding of the kingdom here at Main Street, the strategy is not complicating, though it is demanding. Who within your work or neighborhood or book club or sports league or family is not a follower of Jesus? And do you care about their soul as much as Pastor Carl Lentz of Hillsong did for his GQ interviewer? And so pray for them. And look for openings to love and serve them. And look for a cue from the Holy Spirit, either a nudge from within you or a question from them. And then tell them simply what Jesus has done for you. And then ask them, do they have any questions? The Christian good news starts with the simple offer that Jesus will heal your relationship with God, because He is the doctor of the human soul. I cannot reach the people God has assigned to you. They are your mission field. I will coach you, but I cannot do it for you. Over time, they may be interested in coming to church or meeting some of your Christian friends, but what they're looking for is relational information. They want to watch how people who believe in Jesus, how they live. That relational learning of watching who Christians are is very, very important, particularly at the beginning. Now, some people come to Christ in a white-hot blaze of glory, and I'm grateful for such, but more often than not, it's a drawn-out process of the Holy Spirit building a customized case with each person why life is better with Jesus than without Him. And piece by piece, He makes Himself known. I show Him one piece of the character, you show Him another piece. And they start piecing together an outline of Jesus from the character of the people that claim to know Him. It's salt, because it makes life tasty. And it's light because it's the reflected light of Christ. Jesus said to His people, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are meant to have an effect on the people around you." And if Jesus had not been a first century rabbi, but a 19th century Protestant theologian, He might have said, "You're the only Bible some will ever read." About 50 years ago, Sheldon Van Alken wrote, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they're somber and joyless, when they're self-righteous and smug, when they're narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths." And the negative side of that statement is precisely where Paul lands in verse 24, when he indicts a hypothetical Jewish friend on the charge of hypocrisy, quoting Isaiah 52:5, "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." In other words, if there's too big a gap between what you say you believe and how you're currently behaving, between your talk and the walk, then God gets a bad name and makes my case for the God you're not following that much harder. On honest days, I ask myself, what kind of product is our Christian factory producing? And some days, I want some help with quality control. Our current culture is of nearly blind individualism. Not only thinking of ourselves first, but thinking of ourselves only. So we've lost the logical linkage between private behavior and public consequences. This is a big problem for the church. Since whether you like it or not, you represent Christ and His church wherever you go and whatever you do. As our fourth membership vow says, will you serve as Christ's representative in the world? It means that people will judge Jesus and this church by your behavior. And if you feel a heavy load land on your shoulders, that is exactly where it belongs. Now, sometimes it's my unpleasant job to instruct the forgetful in the linkage between private actions and public consequences. Two pointed instances from the last few years come to mind, one a young woman, the other a young man. She came in for help with a power bill. Nicely dressed, nails done, an iPhone that kept going off, three different children by three different men, and not married to any of the fathers. What was I to say to her after listening to her story as to why we were her last and only hope on Friday afternoon? I had several choices. First, the cost of your hairdo would pay your power bill. Secondly, why are you begging from us instead of going to your own church for help? And I knew the answer, and when I asked, she would not give me her pastor's name. And thirdly and most pointedly, why is it that every time you get a new boyfriend, I have to write a check? Madam, your romance is draining the public treasury. Where's your sense of citizenship? We're so glad you were pro-life, so how about a little pro-responsibility? Sometimes I'm Jesus, sometimes I'm Paul. Sometimes I'm a father welcoming a prodigal home. Sometimes I'm a counselor offering insight. Sometimes I'm Moses carrying down the commandments from Mount Sinai like Charlton Heston in Holy Zeal. And sometimes I'm just mad. The sin and stupidity of God's own people. My office is a merciful place. I'm a friend of sinners because I am one. Sometimes mercy has to be confrontational. As when Paul called his rabbi friend to public account, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The second case was a church member who just loved to smoke weed. I listened to his silly arguments for legalization, offered a recent medical journal article on its devastating effect on children in Colorado, but he was not interested in scientific evidence. He just wanted what he wanted. In desperation, I leaned in. Why are you corrupting our community? Why are you breaking the law? Why are you aiding a criminal enterprise? Why are you making it harder for me to win this town to Jesus Christ? Why are you giving God a bad name since you're on our church rolls? He looked stunned. I was stunned at what I just said. The idea of the public impact of supposedly private behavior had never crossed his mind. And when I saw the lights come on, I pressed my case. You may want to consider changing your last name or resigning from the church so that when you're caught, it doesn't smear us as well. Or you could just stop smoking dope, grow up and become a man because Jesus still loves you. Which will it be? When Christ found me, I was as big a mess as you are, so I can help. But if you continue, I hope you get caught. But be encouraged, I do jail ministry. I will come and visit you when you are wearing non-Clemson orange. You see, people, you want your lawyer and your doctor and your banker and your pastor and your friend to be honest. And it bothers me that people want their surgeons to be skilled and their pastors to be not. People are watching us. And is how you are living either helping or hurting the Christian cause? Now, I'm not talking about some hyper-neurotic performance anxiety. I'm talking about having an up-to-date relationship with the living Jesus so that He can keep the credibility gap down to manageable size, because the powers of this world will continue to spread it apart. You know, sometimes the Lord runs an integrity check on me. Well, Phil, if you're preaching on tithing, are you tithing? If you're preaching marriage, Phil, is anything on your computer you wouldn't want anybody to see? Now, folks, there'll always be a credibility gap. We'll all be hypocrites in some measure. And that's inevitable. Why? Because we're following the only pure, innocent, perfect man who ever lived. And we are none of those things. His motives were pure. Ours are always mixed. So when somebody says to me, "You Christians are hypocrites," and I say, "Yeah, but ours is kind of narrow. Yours is kind of broad. We can't measure up to the one we're following. Though we can follow him, we're not there yet. We're still living on a battlefield. We're all being crushed. We all have a problem with sin. And as long as we keep going back to Jesus for him to narrow the gap, it's not a problem." I know a man who once followed the wrong hero. He modeled his life on the legendary rocker Ian Anderson of the British band Jethro Tull. Their lyrics were his Bible, their posters his stained glass windows. Other fans were his family. Doing drugs while listening to Jethro Tull was his sacrament of Holy Communion. He knew all the legend and lore of the band and all the secret meanings. He was an unknown American sinner in a small town, following a legendary, lecherous British rock star as his disciple, a man he had never met, and yet this man was the center of his emotional life. It was pitiful, and it did not end well. His wife, who worked for me, burned to death in a crack trailer. He threw away a huge inheritance. He has a confused son named after the band's one of the members, who still struggles. How many times I went into his smoke-filled trailer and prayed and pleaded, but he believed the lie that somehow he had a spiritual linkage with Ian Anderson and receiving messages through rock and roll, and somehow Jethro Tull was a better Savior than Jesus. See, you can follow the sinners of this world and there won't be any hypocrisy. There'll be no gap. Your life can become a pitiful version of theirs. But we're called to follow Jesus, the perfect one. And there will always be a gap. But if it gets too wide, the strangers will notice and scoff. Why should I follow Phil's God? Must not be much of a Savior. Look at Phil. There are gaps in my life. There are holes in my soul. There's a dose of pretense in my public duties. There's hypocrisy in Pastor Phil. But you already knew that. But not the kind that erupts in scandal. But enough that fills me with shame and loathing from time to time. And I suspect that how it is with you. But if I keep going to Jesus on my face, and if I open to Him my inner and outer lives, He puts me back together and He narrows the gap and He keeps me going. Now, Jews and Christians agree that the world will not end with entropy. It will end with every person standing before the judgment of God. And all along the way of life, God is asking, "Will you trust me so I can change you and get you ready? Or would you rather go your own way and perish?" Now, the word perish used to be used when there were ships that went down at sea. How many souls perished? And now we use it when the airliners go down. How many souls perished? And when somebody says, "How many will perish?" I say, "I don't know. The process is still going on." And Paul says that pagans will perish without the law, and Jews will perish with the law. Because what God is after is not just that we know what He wants, but that we do what He wants. The knowing must lead to the doing. Now, some will ask, how can God judge the Gentiles and pagans who never got the written revelation? And people often, with kind of a sophisticated air, say to me, well, Pastor Phil, I'll believe in God if you just answer my big question. I say, what's your big question? What about those that never heard? Well, folks, there's nobody that never heard. There's some people who know God through the events of history, and they got it in the book. And those people are called Christians and Jews, and we are of all people most accountable because we have divine revelation from God. But the people who have never heard of that have a conscience. And God has written the basics of the moral law on their heart. So at some minimum, they know there's a right and a wrong. And when their leaders debate whether something right or wrong, it shows that their conscience is working on some prior raw materials that was downloaded onto the hard disk. We and Jews have more than enough light, but they have enough light to know there's a God and that there's a right and wrong, and that's enough to make them accountable before God if Christian missionaries have never reached them. If you visit cultures like I have, many of them pre-Christian, you will find remarkable examples of human nobility. Unevenly, but it's there. And you will find in their mythology and in their proverbs echoes of Scripture, particularly of the Ten Commandments, which is a primary demonstration that long before Christians got there, there was some rudimentary knowledge of God laid on the hard disk of every soul with which the conscience argued either for them or against them. I believe that on the day of death, there are pagans who've never heard of Jesus or Moses, who in the light of Christ will say, "It was you. You were with me. And now in the light of your great light, we see all the little lights you gave us. And thank you that you tugged at my heart when I did not understand. And when I looked at all the idols and said, there must be behind all this confusion one great God." What about those who've never heard? Well, there isn't anybody that never heard. Because those who have not received the special revelation in Judaism and Scripture receive the general revelation that God has given to every human being made in His image. And that knowledge can be repressed, but it cannot be denied. The legendary atheist, Brit philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked, "What do you say if you stood before God at judgment and God asked, 'Mr. Russell, why do you not believe in me?'" Russell replied, "I would say, 'Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence.'" I don't think so. Bertrand Russell was deceived. We will all stand before the judgment of God. And whether you had the law or not, the question is, did you act on the truth you knew? Did you seek the God who gave you glimmers? So people who tell me they think God is unjust, and what about those who've never heard, are just trying to find one more argument not to deal with God. So having dealt with the Gentiles, Paul goes to an imaginary Jewish rabbi and says, "You know, I agree with you. I'm a Jew. It's a great thing. I mean, God gave us this law. He rescued us from Egypt. I mean, we've got light. We're a light to the blind. We get to teach children. We teach the pagans. And whenever we go to God's Word, I mean, we have God's truth. How privileged we are." And Paul says, "Well, Let's examine this. If you teach others, do you teach yourself? If you tell others not to steal, do you protect their property? If you tell others to pay their taxes with a smile, let you and I go to the IRS for an audit. You who uphold a marriage in public, is there porn on your computer? I like it when God gives me an integrity check, because it means I'm His child, and it means the gap has gotten wide, and He wants to close it through some repentance. There are Christians who give God a bad name. Somebody said, Phil, what are you hoping for your church? I said, I'm just trying to keep my members off page 2 of the Greenwood Index Journal. Phil, are there any of the loyalties vying for your heart? You see, folks, there'll always be a gap because I'm not Jesus. But when it gets too wide, people notice. And we lose our right to be a witness. But I'm extremely fortunate. When I ignore God's call, about a week later, Lori will say, Phil, there's something in your life I'm a little concerned about. And so I've got a Lord, and I got a scripture, and I got a virtuous wife. And I'm glad I'm on a short string with both of them. You're the only Bible some will ever read. What are they reading when they inspect the pages of your life? I'm not your judge. I'm a struggler. And you can call me with any struggle you have and I'll come to your home. We must live in such a way that the world finds us attractive because we bear the smell and touch and presence of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. So take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to shine light into your heart. Based on this message today for me and you, today is a day of reckoning. And what could we sing as a prayer, but Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. I'm going to sing the first stanza for you just so you hear it. Then I want you to stand and sing 2 through 4 with me. Emily?
Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart.
Please stand.
Lord,